Now, the subject that I've been allocated relates still to resurrection, and tonight's subject is the resurrection of the just, and God willing, next week we'll deal with the subject of the resurrection of the unjust. Now, one or two scriptures are on your schedule there, and we'll read the first of them at this point. It's in John chapter 5, the Gospel according to John chapter 5. Just to get bound in, we should read from verse 17, John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we'll make that do for the scripture reading just at the moment, and then we'll read the other scriptures later. Now we have our phrase there at the end of our reading tonight, resurrection unto life, and then the second phrase that will be dealt with next week in the Lord's will, resurrection unto damnation, or resurrection unto judgment. Two distinct resurrections of which Scripture speaks. Now, I'm going to take a moment just to sketch in the background to this particular passage. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had healed a man who'd been sick for 38 years. And that is seen as one of the signs of John's gospel. One of the great evidences that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But the miracle took place on the Sabbath day, and because it took place on the Sabbath day, it attracted the criticism of those religious leaders of the day. But the Lord Jesus answered them with these words, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That aggravated the situation. Now they were determined to kill him, not only because in their eyes he'd broken the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, beloved, to the Jewish mind, a claim to sonship was a claim to deity. A claim to sonship was a claim to equality. And so they say he makes himself equal with God. Now the point I want to make is this. The Lord Jesus did not say to them, look, you misunderstood. Because they had understood. He's not saying to them, look, you've got it wrong. Because they've got it right. They understood perfectly what he was saying to them. And in the subsequent verses, the Lord Jesus goes on to show that he is equal with the Father. And I'm not going to expound the passage because the whole of it wouldn't be relevant to our subject. But one of the areas in which he is on equality with the Father is in his ability to raise the dead. And so, in that passage, he's showing that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father, because both are equal in respect of their ability to raise the dead. Now friends, when the lights of the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking,
they'll tell you he's not equal with the Father. But this verse is saying all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. And one of the reasons for which he deserves equal honour is in the fact that he too has the ability to raise the dead. And so we read that great gospel verse, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And very evidently, what he's speaking about there is his ability to impart spiritual life. And here we are tonight, we are the recipients of eternal life. We believed on him, and because we believed on the Son, we became the recipients of spiritual life. And that's what he goes on to speak about in the next verse. Notice the language of verse 25. One of the verily verilies, I think there's 25 of them in John's Gospel. Great truths expounded by the Lord Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now notice the language. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So in that verse, he's speaking about the spiritually dead. I think that's clear from the previous verse. He's speaking of people having passed out of death into life. And very evidently, he's speaking of them coming from spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Once we were dead in trespasses and in sins, we had no relationship with God at all. What God said to Adam was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he didn't die physically that day. Well, he became mortal that day, but spiritually he died. He no longer had a relationship with God. He was dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's how we all went in coming into this world. But when we believed on the Lord Jesus, we were transferred out of that sphere of spiritual death into a sphere of spiritual life. And the Lord's saying, that's what's happening now. The hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And you remember it well in your own experience. You were quite complacent in your sins. Maybe quite smug and happy with life as it was. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus began to impact on your life, and the Spirit of God was taking a dealing with you. And to use the language of Scripture, you heard the voice of the Son of God. And within you there was a response to that. And as you responded and as you believed, you became the recipient of eternal life, of spiritual life. So the Lord Jesus, as has the Father, has the ability to impart spiritual life, and that is happening presently. But now notice the verse that we read near the end, at verse number 28, and the language changes dramatically. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now this time he doesn't add, and now is, because he's speaking of a future time. The hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So he's not speaking of the spiritually dead now. The language has changed, you see. It's people who are literally in their graves. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. It doesn't speak of them being quickened here. It speaks of them actually coming forth. You see, the language is different in these two verses. They're coming forth from the graves. They that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So the Lord Jesus is speaking about a future time. The hour is coming. It's a time yet future when there will be a resurrection. And he is the one who will instigate that resurrection. That's what he's been showing. He is the one who, on equality with the Father, has the ability to raise the dead. And when he calls, they will come forth from the grave. I suppose there's an illustration of it in John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. But it's not that he's speaking about here, but it's an illustration of it. He's speaking about a day future, when they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. But he is demonstrating that there will be two distinct resurrections. A resurrection unto life, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And please, They will not be raised to life on the basis of their goodness. If you believe that, that militates against so much of the teaching of the Word of God about salvation by grace, and on the basis of the work of Christ, and on the principle of faith in the Lord Jesus. But the fact is this, friends, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus are people who are now constituted good. I mean, if being involved in this resurrection unto life demanded that I be good, then there was no hope for any of us. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. But the point is this, those who have placed faith in the Lord Jesus evidence that in their lives by living a life that is good. Do you remember Dorcas? Full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So those who are going to participate in this resurrection unto life, they're called here, them that have done good. Now let us all challenge our hearts in the presence of God about this. I know that every Lord's Day evening, good works gets a touch, you know, in a negative way. And it's not by works, lest any man should boast, and it's right that the gospel preacher should emphasize that. But then, my friends, while good works are not in the foundation of our salvation, they ought to be seen in the superstructure, in the life thereafterwards. So let us challenge our hearts about that. And it's those who have done good in that sense, those who have evidenced faith by a life thereafter, who will participate in that resurrection unto life. Now, when will that take place? Well, it will take place at what we call the rapture. I won't speak in depth about that because I see that Mr. Steele has been going through 1 Corinthians 15 the past couple of weeks, and you will come to deal with the rapture in a week or two, so I won't encroach on anyone else's territory. But the resurrection unto life will take place when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. And there will be the voice of the Son of God, to use the language of John chapter 5. And they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Oh, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a day, glorious day that will be. And so he's coming, and there will be the resurrection unto life. And then it speaks about they that have done evil, they'll be raised, or at least not at the rapture, not at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's not teaching here a general resurrection. Maybe if you had only this verse of scripture, you would think there's going to be a general resurrection. And at a certain point in time, everybody will be raised from the dead, and believers will be raised to life, and unbelievers will be raised to judgment at a general resurrection. No, while you might think that if you had only this verse of scripture, there are other areas of the Word of God that pinpoint the thing more particularly. And the resurrection unto life will be initially at the rapture, and then the resurrection unto judgment. We'll look at it next week in the will of God at the end of Revelation chapter 20. So that's John chapter 5. Then there was a verse on the schedule here in Acts chapter 24. It just makes a reference to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I won't take time to deal with that because it's more or less the same territory. A resurrection unto life, resurrection unto judgment. Resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. Paul used that phrase when speaking to Felix. You remember Paul had been called in question, and really in his defense before Felix he was saying this: what these people are charging me with is something that as Jews have always believed. That there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But the point is this. There was a large body of opinion at that time connected with the sect of the Sadducees which did not believe in resurrection. Paul, when he'd been before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 23, he knew that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And so he drove a wedge between them by telling them, look, I've been called in question with regard to this matter of resurrection. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in angels. And Paul drives a wedge between them and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did believe
in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. Every time the Sadducees get a mention, the people expect the preachers to say they don't believe in resurrection, and that's why they're Sadducee. So just in case you're disappointed, I thought I'd better say it. You know, because, but there it is, you see, they didn't believe in resurrection. And so there we are. And in chapter 24, before Felix, he's saying again, what I've been called in question about is this fact of resurrection. And again, he emphasizes, everyone will be raised. Oh, my friends, only a very small proportion of humankind will not need resurrection. The majority of people in the world, over the generations, have lived and died. And only a small minority will still be alive at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes. And Paul says of them, and you've been looking at it these past 2 weeks, in Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So it's wonderful to think about that. There will be a resurrection, not a general resurrection, but a resurrection of the just, that is the righteous, those who've been justified, those who've been declared righteous, a resurrection of the just, and the resurrection of the unjust. And initially we were all there. There is none righteous. No, not one. But in the mercy of God, we've been justified and we'll participate. If we need resurrection at all, we'll participate in the resurrection of the just. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation chapter 20. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 6. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now in this particular passage, we have another aspect of resurrection. But again, just let me take time to sketch in the background. Chapter 19 has told of the Lord Jesus appearing in power and great glory, and he's going to subjugate the world. You know, in charismatic circles, there's a false notion that the preaching of the gospel will gradually push back the frontiers of evil, and eventually every human heart will be captivated by Christ. And they anticipate the universal rule of Christ as a consequence of the gospel triumphing in every human life. My dear friends, that is neither scriptural nor is it true to life. I think it would be true to say that as the dispensation of the grace of God has progressed, perhaps a smaller minority of people are getting saved than ever before, rather than a great revival. So I know in some parts of the world now many people are getting saved. I understand that, and it's good to know that. And it's wonderful to think that across the broad acres of life, the gospel is triumphing in the lives of men and women. But I want to tell you, the gospel will never achieve universal sway for Christ. No, chapter 19 of Revelation tells us that he's coming. And he's coming to subjugate the world, and he'll do it with power, with military power. And he will stamp his authority on the world by power. And so that's the background. And so he's about to introduce what we call his millennial kingdom.
The millennium will be the last age of human history. 1,000 years, we read it, a few times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So for 1,000 years in this world, the Lord Jesus will rule. Now notice, Satan is going to be absent during the 1,000 years. He's going to be assigned to the abyss, to the bottomless pit. And so let's notice the language. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And Satan is bound with that great chain. Of course, the beast and the false prophet had already been dealt with at the end of chapter 19. They had been arrested at Armageddon. Two notable survivors of Armageddon. Oh, there's tremendous carnage, but they don't die. They are taken and cast alive into the lake of fire, the Bible tells us. So they have already been arrested, and they have been assigned to the lake of fire. But the devil is not assigned to the lake of fire here. He's assigned to a temporary place of imprisonment called the abyss or the bottomless pit. And so he will be taken with a chain. Now there was a man in Mark chapter 5, and men tried to bind him with chains. But with superhuman power, he snapped the fetters. I want to tell you, friend, even the devil will not be able to snap the fetters with which he's bound during the 1,000 years. And on that abyss, there will be placed a seal, the seal of God. And Satan will be imprisoned effectively as a consequence of that seal being applied to the bottomless pit. Or they tried to put a seal on the sepulchre of our Lord. And the Romans, by applying their waxing seal, thought, we'll keep him imprisoned in that tomb. But you know, divine power paid no attention to the might of Rome. And the seal is broken, and the stone is rolled away, and the soldiers are like dead men, and he emerges victorious from the grave. And so the seal of Rome could not keep in him, but the seal of God will keep the devil in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now do you observe that he's called here the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan? Cluster of names. In the previous chapter, you have a cluster of names connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, faithful and true witness. Name that only he himself knew. A name on his thigh, on his vest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here's a cluster of disagreeable names applied to the devil. The dragon, and you're thinking of his cruelty. And you see the cruelty of the dragon back in chapter 12 as he waited for the birth of the man-child. I didn't take time to speak about that. But you see the cruelty of the dragon there in chapter 12. Not only the dragon, but the old serpent, which is the devil. He first appears in Genesis 3. Maybe you would never know it was the devil if you're not patient in reading the Bible. You've got to read on and on and on and on and on and on. And you're in Revelation 20 before you discover the identity of the serpent, the devil. Even when Paul was speaking about him in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 11, beguiling Eve, he still just refers to him as the serpent. Well, everybody would know it was the devil, really. But here, he is identifying the serpent. And you're thinking now not so much of his cruelty, but you're thinking of his subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than the beasts of the field. And then he's the devil. And the word devil means a slanderer. And right throughout the history of mankind, he has been guilty of slandering. Incidentally, the word sometimes translated false accuser or slanderer in the New Testament, it's exactly the same word as devil. For example, Paul says to Titus, tell the old women that they're not to be false accusers, they're not to be slanderers. It's exactly the same word for devil. So I learned this, that if we're guilty of slander, we're just doing the devil's work for him. And so he's called the devil, and then he's called Satan, and that would be the adversary And so there he is, and he's bound for 1,000 years, cast into the bottomless pit, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So for a full millennium, he will be absent from this world. He will not be present to tempt. He will not be present to annoy. He will not be present to deceive, as he has done through the generations of human history. The golden age of history, when the Lord Jesus rules, and when the devil is assigned to the bottomless pit. Now, I will mention perhaps next week that he will be released briefly. I don't want to deal with that really, because again, that would be encroaching in someone else's territory according to your schedule here. But he will be released momentarily, briefly, at the end of 1,000 years, and will stir up rebellion against the authority of the King of Kings. But here, he is bound, and after this, he must be loosed for a little season. And then at verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who would the throne sitters be? It is evident that the Lord Jesus is setting up an administration on earth during his millennial kingdom. And there will be those involved in that administration. When President Barack came to the White House there just in January, he set up his administration, and somebody was appointed as chief of staff, and someone was appointed as, well, what we would call foreign secretary, they would say secretary of state, and so on. Different people appointed to different positions in the administration. Now, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom in this world, there will be thrones. Different people will be involved in the administration. For example, we're told that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus stated that categorically in Matthew and in chapter 19. 12 tribes of Israel? Or you say 10 of them are lost. There's only Judah and Benjamin, really. And we speak about the Jews. And that word Jew is connected with Judah. So we speak about the Jews being back in the land. But I want to tell you this, the 10 lost tribes are not lost as far as God is concerned. And the Bible makes clear that all the tribes will be brought back to the land in that day of coming glory. And these disciples, these apostles of the Lamb, will sit on 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But his administration will be far more extensive than just a little country in the Middle East. He's going to rule the world. He'll be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so throughout the planet, there will be seats of administration. And friends, the Bible teaches that the saints shall judge the world. Not judge in the sense of apportioning judgment to individuals, but judging in the sense of administering. So if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's a promise for saints of this present age. We're going to see in a moment or two that saints of the tribulation age, they'll live, that is, they'll be resurrected, and they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So others will be involved in his administration. How it will all pan out, I don't know. You know, I think I have a fair, good notion of the basic things of Bible prophecy. But you know, sometimes when you come to the nuts and bolts of the thing, you just maybe wonder, how's it all going to work out? And well, we know that the saints will judge the world, but just how it will all work out, maybe we're just a little bit in the dark about that. But we will be involved with them in his administration. And so it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That simply means that they will be given the authority to administer. It will be delegated authority in that coming day. And then, says John, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, I think that would be one group of people, probably a group of martyred people during the first half of what we call Daniel's 70th week.
the first part of what we call loosely the tribulation period. And you know, back in chapter 6, John had spoken about them. The souls of these people were under the altar. They'd been martyred because of the loyalty to Christ. Beheaded. And that word beheaded simply would mean executed. Maybe not every one of them were literally beheaded. But they faced the death penalty because of their loyalty to Christ. I understand that that word beheaded is used in a very loose sense in secular Greek for just execution. So here were people who faced the death penalty, and they were loyal to Christ right to death, and of course loyal to the Word of God. So these people are seen in Revelation chapter 6, and they're asking, how long, Lord? But there it's revealed to them that others are still to be martyred. And then you get these others mentioned in the next phrase. It's clearer in other translations that this is a different group. Maybe I could read you another translation. I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And such as worship not the beast. This is a different group. And such as worship not the beast, neither his image. And so here's another group. These would be martyrs of the second part of the tribulation period. What the Bible calls specifically the great tribulation. And the beast is imposing his authority on the world almost. And these people will not bow to the authority of the beast. They will not accept his mark on either hand or on forehead. And of course, in chapter 13 we learn that if people are unwilling for that, then they are deprived of the basic necessities of life. They will not be able to buy or sell. They are out with the bounds of the normal commercial system. And inevitably, they are inviting privation by refusing to bow to the authority of the beast. And of course, they will not worship his image. Well, there will come a point halfway through Daniel's 70th week when the beast will demand universal allegiance and universal worship. And he'll stand in the temple of God. And then he will install his image in the temple of God. And all other religions will be outlawed. And he will demand 100% allegiance and total devotion and absolute worship on the part of all his subjects. And people who will not bow. Notice, the word of God says, beheaded, beheaded. I take it that word beheaded would take in the second group as well. Such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So here are two martyred groups. Some martyred during the first part of the tribulation period. Others martyred under the beast regime in the second part of the tribulation. What's going to happen to them? Oh, we've got it, the resurrection of the just now. They lived. That is, they were resurrected. They lived. And as a consequence of that, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that 1,000 years is literal. There are some people who say, we're in the 1,000 years presently, you know. You've got to interpret it in a kind of figurative and spiritual way. And they'll tell us, you know, if Satan wasn't bound, nobody would be getting saved. I don't see any evidence of Satan bound in this present age, do you? Peter speaks of him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. There's no evidence that Satan is in any way restricted in the here and now. But in the 1,000 years he will be. And so it's a literal 1,000 years. I haven't time to expand on that just at the moment. But for the 1,000 years, those people who had been martyred because of loyalty to Christ, they will reign with him. They're resurrected. And that will take place at the end of the tribulation. I've spoken of a resurrection that will take place at the rapture. Saints of this present age, they'll hear the voice and they'll emerge from the graves
and they'll be escorted into the Father's house. Now again, I can't speak at length about that because I think Blair has that to deal with from 1 Thessalonians 4 in 2 or 3 weeks' time. And so I'm not going to go into that. But there's that aspect of resurrection for this present age. But this, the martyrs of the tribulation period, they will be raised at the end of the tribulation. But notice, the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Remember I said earlier, no general day of resurrection? This confirms it. Oh, there will be folk raised at the rapture. There will be people raised at the end of the tribulation to enter the millennial kingdom. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the unjust, as we've been speaking about them, they will not be raised until the end of the millennium. You'll see that next week from the end of Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne. Death, the grave, giving up the dead that are in Hades. The place of imprisonment of the lost souls, giving up the dead that are in them. Ah, there will be another resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust. But at the end of the tribulation, the resurrection of those martyred believers. And so, it's described in verse 5 as the first resurrection. Oh, you may say, hold on a minute there. How can it be the first? I mean, you've told us that there will be a resurrection at the rapture. Sure, well, that's the first resurrection. Well, if that's the way you argue, I could go on and say, well, the Lord was raised, you know, a couple of 1,000 years before that. Sure, well, that was the first resurrection. Or somebody might say, you know, the first record we have of him being raised was in the case of Elijah, raising up one. Was that not the first resurrection? The point I'm getting at is this. Oftentimes, when, not oftentimes, but on occasions when you're in about first or second or whatever, it doesn't always have to do with chronology. Sometimes it has to do with first in character or second in character. For example, the first man is on the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. The second, but if you're going to look at it literally, the second man was Cain. Am I right? The first man was Adam. The second man was Cain. But really when it speaks about the first man and the second man, it's speaking about men who are different in character. It's not so much chronology that's in view. Now similarly here, the first resurrection. And there's a resurrection that is first in character. And I suppose that it would embrace even the resurrection of the saints of this age at the rapture. But it takes in here those saints who are raised at the end of the tribulation. And the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Well, you don't read of the second resurrection, but what you read about is the second death. On them, the second death hath no power. So those who are involved in the first resurrection will never experience the second death. And those who have no part in the resurrection of the just, they will have part in the second death. For them, resurrection will mean a resurrection unto judgment. And so, he's pronouncing a benediction, a blessing on those who have part in the first resurrection. On them, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Lovely to think about that then. I know that we enjoy these truths for ourselves, but in the context here, he's speaking about tribulation martyrs, people of a future, short age in human history, between the rapture and the appearing of the Lord in glory. These saints of that tribulation period, they'll live, they'll be raised. But they too will enjoy the status of kings and priests. And so throughout that millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, they'll reign with him. But they will function as priests as well. They will be king priests, just as you and I of this church age are king priests, as seen earlier in the book of the Revelation. So there we have our phrase, the resurrection of the just, taken from Acts chapter 24. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the resurrection of the unjust. Solemn passage there at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And we'll look at it and see what is said. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word.